that are introduced for us. And they're related. We'll come back to that in a little while. And yet they have these two intriguing titles, really, here at the beginning of John's Gospel. There's the voice and the Lamb, and these two who are there. First of all, just for a little bit of background, we didn't really do this last week more because we had the children with us for the family service and so on, but just to do a little bit of background, I thought we'd do a little bit this week and a little bit next week, on John's Gospel. What are we to make of John's Gospel? John writes his, and of course we've got three other Gospels before this in our Bibles. And what are we to make of it? John's Gospel is quite different. And poor John gets in trouble either way. There are those who are critical of the Bible, who don't believe it, who look at John's Gospel and look and say, look, he's far too different. He's far too independent from the others. He must be making it up. And if he's not, at some points he's quite closely linked to the others. And at those points they say, look, he's far too dependent on the others. He must just be copying. He can't win either way. But there we go. How are we to make of this quite different gospel in many ways? A couple of guesses as to sort of the dates of things. Most people think that Mark was the earliest gospel to be written, maybe in the 50s or so. So only a sort of 20 years after the Lord Jesus, Mark's gospel written, based mostly on Peter's work. Again, is the thought from church history. And then Matthew and Luke are followed sometime afterwards, maybe the late 50s, maybe heading into the early 60s of that. And John's Gospel, again, it's just most of these are just sort of guesses and bits that come from church history and things, so they're not definite facts. And most people think that John's Gospel was then written quite a bit later than that, maybe in AD 80s, that sort of decade perhaps. John being, according to church history, the only one of the disciples who lived into old age. The others who were put to death, martyred for the faith, people like Peter and Paul, who probably died in the late 60s, and so on. And John himself was exiled on the island of Patmos at that similar time of great persecution that there was. That's when he wrote the book of Revelation. And then it seems that after that, he was then released. He came back, and I say church history has that he lived out the rest of his life in Ephesus. And from Ephesus, he probably wrote his three letters that are at the end of the Bible. And then maybe the last thing he wrote was this gospel, written by this elderly disciple who might well have been in his 80s or even 90s at this point when he did it. So that's just a rough guess of those sorts of things of it. And why do we need it? Why do we need a fourth gospel? If that is the rough sort of timeline of it, why did John, all these years later, want to write another one? Why do we need another gospel for? It was already Mark and Matthew and Luke in circulation. And it seems from the way John's gospel comes across that he'd at least heard of the others and read at least one of them, and so on. Why does he write a fourth? Well, and that might be why John writes his slightly differently, because he's not duplicating things. Some things he will mention that the others do, of course. But John's being very selective in it, as of course the other writers are as well, but our focus here is on John. John was being selective when he writes these things. He acknowledges that right at the end of his gospel. And you want to flick to the last couple of verses in it. Right at the end of John's gospel, last verse, he talks about, in chapter 21, verse 25, there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that could be written. John acknowledges that there's vast amounts about Jesus he didn't write. There are some things, no doubt, that he knew of that were already written down in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and so he didn't necessarily write those ones again. But he writes other things. He's selecting things carefully to it. And no doubt there's a little bit as well of he's writing things that are particularly relevant to the time period he's writing. Things that are now cropped up in the 80s, in the 90s, some now 50, 60 years after Jesus. So John writes some things that perhaps were particularly relevant to them. Draws out some things from the life of the Lord Jesus. And John seems to assume you've read one of the other Gospels. Just from the way John does it in some of these things, even here in these verses. Here in John chapter 1, he doesn't tell us about Jesus being baptized. It just refers to John, the Baptist, remembering what had happened when Jesus was baptized. And John's often a bit like that. He assumes you've read the story before. You can find that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And John doesn't feel he's got to tell you again that Jesus was baptized. But he's more coming across, well, you know that. Let me tell you this. Let me tell you this that happened after the baptism. This that John said sometime later. And so John assumes you've read some of these other things before and just moves on with sometimes filling the gaps and bringing out other things that he wanted to do, inspired, of course, by the Holy Spirit. One other funny example is towards the end of the story of John the Baptist in chapter 3 and verse 20. John chapter 3, verse 22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came to the land of Judea, and there remained with them and baptized. Now John was also baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown in prison. That's a bit of a bizarre statement, isn't it? It's a bit obvious, really. John's baptizing because he's not in prison. That's a bit of a strange statement to read about something that's not happening. But why does John do it? Well, because he assumes you've read the other Gospels that talk about John being put in prison. And here, John the writer is saying to us, well, of course, you know that. Let me tell you something that happened just before it. And so that's the way John's Gospel sometimes works. It interacts with the other Gospels. It doesn't necessarily just go over the same things all again, but he'll fill in some of the gaps. And he'll talk about those other things that have been laid on his heart and, of course, inspired by the Holy Spirit in that. And we see a little bit of that in the passage we're looking at today, because a first sort of glance, well, how does this fit with these other things? If you look in Matthew, don't need to particularly, but I'll just tell you, in chapter 3 of Matthew, it will tell you about the ministry of John the Baptist. By chapter 3, verse 13 or so, it told you about the baptism of Jesus. And then after that, Jesus goes into the wilderness. He's there for 40 days and 40 nights, you might remember. And he's tempted. And then Matthew will carry on with the story, very similar to Luke and Mark, and then tell you, after John was put in prison, John the Baptist, Jesus began his ministry in Galilee. That's the way Matthew follows, and you'll find a very similar format in Mark and Luke. And here John the writer fills in some of those gaps. Chapters 1 to 4 of John fit in that gap there. So here in chapter 1, it has this discussion with John the Baptist and those who come to talk to him and the disciples and the like. Chapter 2 is the wedding in Cana, clearing of the temple. Chapter 3 is Nicodemus. Chapter 4 is the Samaritan woman. Chapter 5 might fit in here as well. The healing that takes place at the feast. By the time you hit chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000, well, that links up with the Galilean ministry. And this has happened now after John's put in prison. And so there's slightly different frameworks. And so John's bit here of these first five chapters fits in a gap that's not immediately obvious in the other Gospels that happens before John the Baptist is put in prison. So that's how those things fit together. So unlike the critics of the Bible and those who just will automatically read something like this and go, well, that can't have happened, John's making it all up. Actually, you can just look through them and see, well, actually, there are these hints of how these things can fit together, of course, perfectly in them. And so John is telling us this story of it. And back here in the passage we read in chapter 1, John wants to tell us about some of these things that happened at this time, and all linked around the ministry of John the Baptist, which then makes it a little bit of a tongue twister today because I have to keep clarifying which John I'm talking about through the whole of it. But here, John, the writer, gives us a series of things that happen over the course of some days. So the first verses we read, verses 19, here in John chapter 1, through to 28, John is being interviewed by this delegation that's sent from Jerusalem to talk to John the Baptist. More of that in a moment. And then verse 29 says, the next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus, who presumably has now returned from being in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted. And then he returns to John at this point. And John identifies him, calls him the Lamb of God, in that verse 29 onwards. Then verse 35, the next day, John the Baptist saw two of his disciples and again said, behold, the Lamb of God. And they start to follow Jesus. Andrew and Peter and one other, who presumably is John. Then verse 43, the following day, Jesus wants to go to Galilee. And Philip and Nathanael start meeting him and following him as well. And then chapter 2, John tells us on the third day, there's a wedding in Cana. And it's a little bit confusing on his math there. Which days is he including to get to the third day? A little bit. He doesn't really tell us when the delegation happens. And the next day, this happens, the next day happens. The following day is a little bit confusing to read. It could be the following day that happens first thing. And then by the evening, because he wanted to go to Galilee. Or maybe by the evening he's in Cana in Galilee. Hard to say. So that could be the third day. Again, John's being a little bit selective, perhaps, on doing that. But anyway, back to our passage we've got for us this morning. And John, the writer, gives us his first witness. John, the writer of this gospel, is telling us these things that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so John, the writer, gives us John the Baptist, his first witness. And that's how he's introduced to us, right from the very first verses. Chapter 1, verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. John introduces us to John the Baptist, the witness. He calls him that three times there in those verses. He's a witness. And so it is a little bit like a court case that John's going to give us in his gospel. He's going to present evidence. He's going to bring signs. He's going to quote words of the Lord Jesus, his testimony. And he's going to bring other people in as well to share what they noticed and what they realized about it. And this is his first witness. It's John the Baptist. And he's come as a witness. And John the Baptist wants you to believe that all through him might believe there in verse 7. And then verse 15, and John bore witness. That's the fourth time he's told us that. John now does it. He actively does his witnessing and testifying to the truth. Verse 15, crying out, this is he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me because he was before me. And he's going to repeat that several times as well. And so he's the one who comes with this statement. Then verse 19, now this is the testimony of John. Very similar word, a legal word. He's now going to testify. He's now going to give us his speech that he's prepared for us as his evidence. This is the testimony of John. And so John is put on the spot. John the Baptist, this is put on the spot in these verses. An official delegation comes to him. From Jerusalem, we're told there were priests and Levites, verse 19, who come with a question for John. And it's very simple. Who are you? Who are you? And yet it's not just a casual question. You know, meet somebody new after church, you shake their hand. Who are you? Tell us your name. Tell us a bit about yourself. It's much more demanding. And then that is more, you know, when you've made a mistake, you know, you walk into the wrong office by mistake, something like that. Somebody turns around to you and thunders, who are you? What are you doing? How dare you be here? What right have you got to be doing this? Who do you think you are? It's that kind of tone to the question. Who do you think you are? They come, it's an official one, they're coming from the priests. And Levites, they're coming from the capital city. John used to be further down south, we think. He was baptizing in the River Jordan, we're told in the other Gospels, quite close to Jerusalem and Judea. Now people have no idea really, it says in verse 28 that he's now in Bethabara. People don't really know that, where that is, but most people guess it's much further north, heading towards Galilee, but probably not in it. So John's move now, he's on the other side of the Jordan. It tells us there's a very different spot now. He's over towards the east now. And so he's moved away a bit, but he's still baptizing so many people. And so they send this delegation to find out about him. John the Baptist had crowds of followers. People would come to him from all over, not just Jerusalem and Judea, but right across the country, even across the borders from some of the countries around. And they'd come and listen to John, and they'd come and ask him for advice. They wanted to know what John thought. And perhaps in there are some of the seeds of a little bit of concern from the religious authorities. People are going to ask John for advice. They go to John and say, what does God want us to do? They don't go to the priests. And maybe he's treading on a few people's toes by doing this. And so they're asking, what right have you got to do this? John had a very public ministry, even if now he's retired to somewhere that's a little bit more unknown. But still, he's held in great respect. Jesus, later on, even after John the Baptist was killed, Jesus would talk about him, knowing that there was this divided opinion about him, that the population at large held John in great respect. It was just the priests and the religious authorities who didn't. And Jesus touches on that a couple of times in his ministry. But hundreds, maybe thousands, maybe even more than that, people were baptized. And so they come to John asking him, who are you? Now, he mentioned the temptation of Jesus. And surely here's the temptation of John, isn't it? John, this man who has public acclaim, who's probably the most well-known figure in the country at that time. He's the top of the celebrity list. Everyone knew him. There's no one who comes anywhere near to John at this moment in time in terms of his public support and his public prestige, the respect that he has. And these people come asking to John, who are you? Would John have been tempted at that moment? Would the devil have been whispering thoughts in his head? Poor John, you could go all the way. Riding on this cloud, or riding there high on public opinion, you could become someone truly great, couldn't you? You could become really rich. You could become really famous. Anything you want in the country could be yours. The kind of temptations that the devil gave to Jesus while he was in the wilderness, would he not have given to John too? I reckon so. And yet, John, maybe there were these temptations to be proud, to blow his own trumpet, to claim something that wasn't true, to lie, to inflate his ego. No. We're told in verse 20, John confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. It's kind of like three ways of saying no, isn't it? He confessed and did not deny and confessed again, I am not the Christ. No, no, no. I am not the Christ. He's very firm. He doesn't say who he is. He more does it, states it in the negative, who he's not. He's not the Christ. Distancing himself. There'll be those who instantly would have thought of John the Baptist's ministry as being quite Messiah-like. The crowds, the public opinion, the respect he had. Maybe there were those who instinctively thought, this must be the Messiah. But John emphatically talks them down. No, 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 I am not the Christ. It's a little bit like the opening verses of John's Gospel as well, that we looked at them last week, and all these amazing titles that are given to the Lord Jesus, the Word, the one who in whom is life and the light of men, the one of the fullness, the only begotten of the Father. And then in amongst all these verses, we didn't really look at it last week, verse 6, there was a man sent from God, down to earth through the Bible. John the Baptist is just a man. Just a man, and he humbly acknowledge that. And what a humble man he was. They say, are you Elijah? Are you a prophet? Most people expected them to come back resurrected before the Messiah came. And John says, no, I'm not any of those. So who are you? Second time they've asked him the question, verse 22, who are you? You need to tell us something. You've just told us three people you're not. You're not the Christ, you're not Elijah, and you're not the prophet. Well, we still haven't got an answer to take back to our bosses back in Jerusalem. We're going to get in trouble if we can't take something back. Give us an answer to the question, who are you? That we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And so John gives them this cryptic reply, verse 23. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah said. I'm the voice. He quotes from this prophecy of Isaiah. This voice who had come preparing the way of the Lord, who'd be out there in the wilderness, which John literally was, but it might also hint at the spiritual life of the time, that the country was a wilderness. And they needed preparing, even though they were God's people, they needed preparing for God and for God's Messiah who would come. I am the voice. Well, this doesn't really help them, they don't seem to think. And so, verse 24, those who were sent were from the Pharisees. Well, this is a subgroup among them. Or the whole lot of them are also Pharisees. They asked him, saying, why then? Again, this quite sort of demanding question. What right have you got to baptize? You're not the Christ, you're not Elijah, you're not the prophet, so why are you baptizing people? And John doesn't really answer the question, again. Verse 26, John sort of answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there one stands among you whom you do not know. It is he who coming after me is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. John says, I've been sent. They ask him, what right have you got? He doesn't really tell them. He says, I've been sent to baptize. I've been sent to prepare a way for the Lord, to prepare people. And the whole time, John's focus is not on him or really what he's doing, but the one who was going to come. There's one coming. And one even stands among you. He's very close. He's there. He's alive. He's there in our midst at this moment. You don't know him yet, but he is the one. He's the one. The focus is all on him. And that's John all over, isn't it? He is the voice. Unlike children, who are told, old-fashionedly, they should be seen and not heard. John the Baptist is the opposite way round. John doesn't want to be seen, but he does want to be heard. He wants people to listen to him, the voice, but he doesn't want people's focus to be on him. He wants to be heard, but not really seen. He wants people to hear him, but not focus on him, but to have their eyes drawn to the one who's coming, Jesus. He's a mouthpiece. He wants to be transparent, just a voice who's speaking that people would listen but look right through him. Not really see John at all, but see Jesus. His focus is on the one who was coming. He says it several times in the verses we've looked at already, but here in verse 27, is he who coming after me, but who's preferred before me. And John said that several times. You can see it in the verses that come before as well. He talks about one who is coming, one who even now stands among them. There's a sense in which John came first because he was preaching first, he was born first, he was slightly older than Jesus, and so on. But Jesus comes before me. He's the one who has far greater status, he's the one who's far above me. I'm just a man. He's the Son of God. He's going to come to that later. And he's before me anyway. He's the Eternal One. Yes, in a sense, John came first. But here John says, no, he was before me, really. He's the Eternal One who was there all along. And there was a time, John the Baptist says, when he didn't really know who that was. Verse 31. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained on him. I did not know him. But he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I've seen and testified that this is the Son of God. And so John the Baptist here says he didn't really know who the Messiah was until this happens at the baptism. Now, Jesus and John the Baptist were related. Luke tells us in his gospel that Mary and Elizabeth, their mothers, were relations. And they're born 6 months apart. Remember how Mary goes to visit the pregnant Elizabeth. And all the excitement and the prophecies, the angels at their respective births. And now 20, 30 years has gone past. How close these cousins were, we don't know. Matthew tells us that when Jesus came to be baptized by John, John hesitated and said he was the one who should they should swap round. Jesus should baptize John, not the other way. Did he know? He must have had handed down to him by his parents the prophecies that were made about his birth and the visit from Mary. Whether John and Jesus had ever met as cousins, as children, we've got no idea. But John the Baptist seems to know there's something special about Jesus because he hesitates to baptize him. But John here says he didn't really know until this happens. John the Baptist was given a task of baptizing. He says so. He sent me baptizing. I was sent with this task to baptize, and that was good. That was for the benefit of people, no doubt. There were those who repented and were baptized in the River Jordan. A slightly different baptism to we have today. This was a baptism preparing them for Jesus, who they didn't really know about yet. Nowadays, our baptism is from a different perspective. But anyway, John was given this task to baptize people. It was to benefit those people, but it was also a test. John, over the course of his time of baptizing, must have baptized hundreds, thousands of people. And all the time, John is waiting for one thing to happen. He says, he who sent me to baptize said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, it is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So as John was baptizing hundreds, thousands of people, he knew there was going to be a time when he baptized one person and something would happen. The Spirit would descend from heaven and come down on him and remain on him. And so John was waiting for that. In amongst all the other people he was baptizing, which no doubt did them great good and was helping prepare them for Jesus, but he was waiting for this moment. And then it happens. Here the writer John doesn't tell us about it. He assumes we've read that already in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. That moment that Jesus was baptized and the Spirit came down on him like a dove. And when that happens, John the Baptist knows for certain who this is. And so he can say it. Verse 15, John bore witness. He can make this statement. This is he. And here in verse 30, this is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who's prepared before me because he was before me. I did not know him. But that he should be revealed to Israel, I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, my sort of official statement, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained on him. Verse 34, I've seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. That is a quite strong, emphatic language he's making here. John says, this was the test that was given to me by God, that once this would happen, the Spirit of God would come down. And John here says, this is it. This is the one. And so he declares it. And so this is John, the writer's first witness. John the Baptist. Jesus calls him the greatest of prophets. The greatest of all born among women. And so he is. John the Baptist, the voice, has the clearest statement of anyone about the Lord Jesus before Pentecost. Even the other disciples, Peter and others, will come up with little bits of truth. But John the Baptist has the clearest idea out of anyone who Jesus is until the resurrection and Pentecost. Only then will you find comparable statements of faith amongst the disciples to what John has here. So filled with the Holy Spirit as he was from when he was in the womb, he now testifies that this is the Son of God. And so Jesus has been baptized in public. Other people saw this, it seems. Then Jesus is alone for 40 days. He's tempted in the wilderness. Then Jesus returns. And now's the moment. Verse 29, John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." I know it. His baptism proves it. This is all the circumstances around it. Now here he is. Here he is. "Behold, the Lamb of God." And again, it's a strong statement that John puts together there. Sorry, that's the same bit again. It's the Lamb who has come. "Behold, look, fix your eyes on him." John, the voice, is happy to retire into the background. Later on, he say, "I'm going to become less. He's going to become greater." John knows from this moment he's going to retire off into the shadows. He wants to become more and more obscure. He wants his disciples to stop following him and to start following Jesus instead. We'll look at that next week in the verses that follow. Because this, "Behold, look at this. Look at this person. Fix your eyes on him. He's the Lamb of God." And that's John the Baptist and John the writer's focus here. They want us to see Jesus, the Lamb of God. The Lamb who's been sent by God, the Lamb who's been provided by God. And what did they think of when they used such a phrase? What was in their minds, John the Baptist and John the writer, when they used this kind of phrase? What were they thinking of? Or perhaps they were thinking of that very famous story in Genesis chapter 22, when Abraham takes his son Isaac up the mountain. And in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 8, Isaac asks his dad, where's the lamb for the offering? And Abraham says, "My son, God will provide the lamb." So the two of them went together. And then just at the last minute, when Abraham is about to sacrifice Isaac, a lamb is provided at just the right moment. The substitute, the swap for Isaac. That Isaac wasn't the one who was put to death that day, but a lamb was. Right at the last minute, swapped instead of him. The substitute lamb, the Lamb of God. The lamb who can swap your place for his. As it was for Isaac, it is for everyone who turns to the Lord Jesus. He's the substitute lamb, isn't he? He's the lamb who swaps for us, who stands in our place, condemned, and we go free instead. Maybe another famous lamb they were thinking of was in Exodus chapter 12, the Passover lamb. The lamb there as they're leaving Egypt. And they've all got to choose a lamb. And they've got to select it from the flock. And it's got to be a perfect male lamb. And then comes this moment. And everyone in the Israelite community is going to kill their lambs. And then paint the blood on the doorposts. And God says when he sees the blood on the doorposts, he'll pass over. And judgment will not fall on those houses that have obeyed him. Those families. But instead judgment will fall on those who don't. And judgment fell on the lamb instead. And as John says, "Behold the lamb." Maybe he's thinking of that. Behold the Passover lamb. The lamb, and judgment falls on him. and instead God's judgment passes over you. The third famous lamb is probably that of Isaiah, Isaiah 53. And there in that famous prophecy, it talks of we all like sheep have gone astray, everyone to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was like a lamb, led like a lamb to the slaughter, and he opened not his mouth. He's the suffering lamb, who humbly, quietly would go all the way to slaughter, without an objection, without any argument, but humbly go. And as John the Baptist declares to the crowds around him, "Behold the Lamb of God." That's the kind of things he wants us to be thinking of with our Old Testament thinking caps, as it were. He's the Lamb who takes away sin. He carries it. He bears it. A little bit like the phrase in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. It says, he himself bears our sin in his body on the cross. Isn't that wonderful? The problem of our sin is such a problem. And here, God doesn't just give us a vague, "Oh, well, we'll just forget about it. Now, sure, you're sinners and you've disobeyed my law, but we'll work out some way. Sort it out, sweep it under the carpet," sort of thing. No, here it is, the Lamb of God who takes away that sin. It's dealt with. It's not brushed under the carpet. It's not just some wishful thinking that somehow it's going to be sorted out. But it's a substitute. It's either me or Christ who's going to be punished for my sin. Either I'm going to pay for my sin, or I can swap with Christ. And he pays the penalty and I go free. He's the Passover lamb. Death, wrath, is going to fall on all of us, except if it falls on the lamb and passes over us. He's the Passover lamb. He's the suffering lamb. We're the ones who, like sheep, have gone astray. He's the one who, like a lamb, bears our sins away. And here is wrapped up in John the Baptist's confession of the Lord Jesus is some of the clearest understanding that anyone has got so far in the Bible of the cross. No one comes close to John until after the cross has happened. John has this really clear theology of the cross, doesn't he? You only really see clarified in the letters of Paul and Peter afterwards. And here it is, this wonderful promise. Here's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he finishes with. What does he mean? He takes away the sin of the world. Well, it's not universal salvation. He's not saying here, look, God doesn't really care if you believe in him or not. He'll just forgive everyone in the end. Sometimes people have taken that from these kind of statements. But John is not saying that. You even have to just go a couple of pages to John's perhaps most famous verse, chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he does not believe. John is not saying that everyone will be forgiven and God doesn't care less whether you believe him or not. John's very clear on that. But at the same time, we're not meant to restrict this verse, I don't think. What he has in mind here, and perhaps with our theological thinking caps on, we're not meant to think of all the things John doesn't mean. We're just meant to be amazed at what John says. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Here is a universal offer. An offer to the world. And John declares it before it happens. A few years later, Jesus would do it. He would be the Lamb of God. He would die on the cross. And he did take away the sin of the world. In a sense. That is because anyone in all the world can turn to him. Anyone young or old, male or female, rich or poor, in all the world, in all of history, through the last 2019 years. Anyone could turn to him and find that Jesus had done it all already. They could turn to him today, in 2019, and find that Jesus really did, on the cross 2,000 years ago, take away their sin. Find out that wonderful truth of that universal offer here in the gospel, that Jesus has forgiven them. And so the offer is to us. The offer is to be declared by us. Thinking of some of those lessons we can learn from the John the Baptist, isn't it our desire too to be voices? That people would just hear us as we talk about the Lord Jesus, but look right through us. Not to be distracted by us, but to think of Jesus. That's our prayer, those of us who are preachers. That we would be speaking God's word from a pulpit like this, but that people would look right through us, that we'd be transparent. And instead see Jesus. Because he's the one that matters. And we preachers need to get out of the way and let people look at him. Is that our focus as we evangelize, as we seek to witness to those around us? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And he offers to take away your sin too. Is that our proclamation like it was John the Baptist's? Do we pray for our evangelists who do that? Do we seek opportunities to do that? Do we pray for missionaries in all the parts of the world as they seek to proclaim of Jesus, the Lamb of God? What wonderful encouragement there is here in this ministry of John the Baptist. That we who know what actually then happened, all that happened as Jesus died on the cross, how he rose again, how he's alive now. The Lamb of God who has taken away our sin. And the offer is there for all. And so just as we close, that's the offer that John the Baptist lays out. And here John the writer. And here me too. It's the offer that we lay out here. That's there in black and white. In a simple verse that anyone could understand and anyone could memorize. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus, the Son of God, has done everything for you to be forgiven. There is no reason, no one here today who cannot come to Jesus. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Young or old, male or female, rich or poor, whether you've heard it once before or 100 times before. He's the Lamb of God who can take away your sin. Sometimes people get hung up on bits they know about theology. I think to myself, oh, I don't really know if Jesus has chosen me or not. It will never be Jesus' fault. Somebody on the last day will not turn around and say, Jesus, it's your fault you didn't choose me. No, Jesus will say, I was the Lamb of God. I took away the sin of the world. Forgiveness is available for you. Any one of us to turn to him. And so as we think about these two cousins, listen to the voice of John the Baptist, the one who came with this clear testimony and confession of what he, one of the closest people to the Lord Jesus, knew about him. Listen to the voice and come to the Lamb of God who will take your sin away if you put your trust in him. Let's close and sing our last hymn, another hymn that talks of the Lamb. It bears our sin away. It's number 141 if you want to follow it in the hymn books. Just a short chorus that we'll sing together. All heaven declares the glory of the risen Lord. Forever he will be the Lamb upon the throne. let's stand and sing together.